Assumptions can be pretty dangerous, and we're all guilty of those. We assume something, but we could be very wrong and be completely convinced that we're right. A lady bought a little package of crackers in the airport while she was waiting for her plane, and she wound up getting a little seat and pulled out her book to read, and then she heard the rustling of like cellophane, and she looked, and the guy sitting at her table was getting into her crackers. She thought, I cannot believe this guy. He pulled one out, and he kind of shoved it over toward her. She thought, should I say something? But so she went ahead and got one herself. A little while later, she looked, and he was taking the last one. He broke it in half, took half of it, and grabbed a suitcase and left, never said a word. She thought, this is ridiculous. I mean, the audacity of people. It was time for her to catch her plane. She grabs her stuff, hurries to the gate, gets on the plane. And then when she's putting her ticket away, she looked, and there was her package of crackers completely unopened. She'd been eating the guy's crackers the whole time. Somewhere on another plane was a guy thinking, boy, there's one weird lady out there who eats your crackers and doesn't even say thank you. But she assumed he was eating her crackers. Assumptions can be wrong. Today I'm going to read to you a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm taking the Sermon on the Mount in four sermons as we work our way through Luke. We did the first one last Sunday, today, and then there'll be two more, and we will have covered the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke. It would have taken double that amount of sermons to cover it in Matthew, because Matthew's sermon is larger. But it's the same material, maybe given on a different occasion. But this passage is one of the hardest-hitting passages in the entire Bible. It's what I'm calling supernatural love. You can't love this way unless God changes your heart and empowers you by the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36. Notice the quotation marks, because this is Jesus speaking. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, this sermon today from this passage is going to deal with our old sin nature. When we come to Christ, He doesn't take that nature away. It remains. Unfortunately, some people are gravely mistaken. They think when they come to Christ, they'll be a completely different person. They'll never get angry. They'll never get frustrated. They'll never be impatient. All of those negative emotions that we can show in an instant are still there. And the only way we can change is through God's help, because in ourselves, we'll never be able to do it. This message was given to Jesus here in Luke. It was given to his 12 disciples, and there were many hundreds of disciples beyond them listening, and then perhaps thousands listening. But the message was given to his followers. So this message here is given to believers, not to unbelievers. Unbelievers are never expected to act this way. This is what believers who are true followers of Christ are expected. This is the lifestyle they are expected. And Christ is the one who makes these expectations of them. This passage presents a radical view to his followers that we are to live without taking revenge on people. That's radical because it's natural to want to take revenge on people who hurt you. We are to live without demanding respect for our status and position in life because it's natural to expect and demand respect for your position or your office. But Christ says, don't expect it and don't demand it. We are to return kindness even if someone treats us badly. That's not natural. It is a description of an exceptional attitude that sets the Christian apart from human attitudes and human behavior. This is his advice on how we are to live in harmony on this earth with our families, with the people around us, people on our jobs. This is one of the most, this passage and the sister passage in Matthew, because there's a passage in Matthew that's very similar to this, and it's two of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. First of all, this passage is not talking about pacifism, such as turning the cheek whenever you're hit. It's not talking about being a pacifist and not going to war. Why is it not? Because there are many passages that talk about the responsibility of the government to defend us from evil people who would try to hurt us. Neither is it talking about self-defense or defending your property or your family, because there are many scriptures that address that. It's not talking about somebody running over you. If you were living under a Hitler or a Stalin or a rapist or an abuser, that you have to take that. It's not talking about that at all. Those passages are addressed in the Bible very clearly. This is an attitude of being a big magnanimous person that you can take a slight or an insult or an offense and not have to fight against the person who gave it to you immediately. In the Old Testament taught us that we were to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that was actually radical for Israel when that was given in Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But if you'll notice in the passage we read, the Lord not only asked us to love our neighbors ourselves, but to love our enemy. So you can see that Jesus' teaching goes so much further than the teaching of the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't ask anything he didn't demonstrate. He demonstrated this in so many ways. But let's just take the Last Supper. I'm going to read a passage from you from the Last Supper. This is called the Last Supper, but it's the last time Jesus ate with his disciples because he went out from there. He went to the six trials, and then he was arrested and crucified. It was the last time he ever ate with his disciples, so we refer to that as the Last Supper. During that Last Supper, there is an interchange between he and Judas that shows this extraordinary love. It happened in the same occasion where in John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and the towels were there, the water and the wash basins, but none of the disciples were willing to be a servant and offer to wash each other's feet. So Jesus did it. He didn't humiliate anyone. They were humiliated, the fact that Jesus did it, and Peter tried to talk him out of it, but it was too late by then, and Jesus did it. It was a humiliating experience that their master had to wash all of their feet. But during that supper, there was an exchange between Judas and Jesus that is very telling for us, a demonstration of Jesus' love. So I'm going to read John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, that notice the quotation marks there. Jesus is actually referring to a passage in the Old Testament that would be very familiar to his disciples. David, when he was king, there was a rebellion against him led by his own son, Absalom. And he had a trusted advisor named Ahithophel, who had been an advisor to David for more than 30 years. A wonderful, wonderful advisor. And he betrayed David. and he became an advisor to David's son, Absalom. And when he says, "He who shares my bread has lifted," this comes from Psalm 41. He is referring to the experience of betrayal that happened to David. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." So Jesus is talking about the betrayal, using this reference to a familiar scripture about David. And then in verse 21, he has this show of emotion. He's choked up. It's hard to speak. It's a very moving scene for all of the disciples. You can see it there. Verse 21, he was very troubled in spirit. And he says to them plainly, "One of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." So John is next to Jesus, and Peter, hey, ask him. Who's he talking about? That's Peter. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it? Who are you talking about?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Now, so Jesus takes a piece of bread. They have these big loaves. And he breaks off a piece of bread, and they have a dip there, and he dips it in, and he hands it to Judas. And he says, "It's the one I give this piece of bread to." It's pretty obvious that he's identifying Judas, but he's actually, none of the disciples get it. None of them figure that Judas they're so shocked by the very statement that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And when in Jewish culture, when you were having a supper, if you took the bread and you dipped it and you hand it, it was a sign of friendship. You were honoring the guest. So Jesus took what was to honor someone and said, I am honoring Judas tonight. It was as if he was saying to Judas, I know what you're up to. I know what you've been doing over the last several weeks. I know the plans you've made. I know where you're going. I know what's going through your head. Take this bread. There's still time to change your mind, Judas. But Judas slammed the door shut that night, went out into the night. It was a dark night, and betrayed Jesus. But Jesus knew Judas was his enemy. But he showed him that love. He also showed it when he was on the cross. The way that the Pharisees and the scribes and his enemies treated him when he was on the cross. And Jesus loved them. They saw no cursing. They saw no vile reproaches from Jesus back to them. He loved them. But that's what the scriptures say. In Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So see Jesus on the cross, his arms stretched out like this. That scripture is a picture of Jesus on the cross, dying for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or verse 10, but if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That is the demonstration of the love that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. So now I want to do an exposition of this love. There are actually four commands in this love, and I want to take them one by one. So let's look at them again, verse 27 through 31, and then I'll break them down, all four of them. But I tell you, who hear me, love your enemies, that's number one. Do good to those who hate you, do good is the second one. Bless those who curse you, that's number three. Bless and pray for those who mistreat you. And then if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak and does not stop, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And the fourth one I am actually calling the golden rule. We'll get there in just a moment. In the English language, we only have one word for love. But in the Greek language, there are at least five words, if not more, but at least five Greek words for love. There is storge, which is just natural affection, that you just feel inclined to like somebody. You've been around somebody. That's a likable person. That's called natural affection. And there's other people who's like, man, I just don't like him. I just don't like her. There's no natural affection there. And then there is eros, which is romantic love. And it's natural too. We even use a word. We say fall in love. It's not something that somebody deliberately plans. It just happens. And then there is philia, which is familiar love. You grow up loving your brother or your sister or your mom and your dad because you were in a family situation where there was love. But then there is agape. All four of the previous are natural. They just happen on their own. Agape is unnatural because it's deliberate. It's chosen love. It's the kind of love when someone adopts. They choose to love that person. It's the kind of love that is continuous and growing, and it's superintended by the Holy Spirit. It's from God. You don't get this love on your own. You don't find it on this planet. It comes only from God. The four commands that are found in this sermon come only through agape love, through this God-given love. So here's the first one, verse 27. And I'm calling it unnatural deeds. Unnatural deeds. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Imagine someone who hates you, who's doing bad things to you, and then you say, I just love that person. I just want to do something good for them today. That's unnatural. But that's the kind of love that God gives to his children. Here's the second one, and I'm calling it unnatural words. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And here's a few more examples of that. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Or here's 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. It's incredible. Somebody pours out insults on you and you give them back a genuine, sincere blessing. That's unnatural. Here's the third one. And it's unnatural prayers. Verse 28, pray for those who mistreat you. It's really pretty hard to hate someone that you're genuinely praying for. You're really praying for them? It's really hard to hate them. But we are asked to pray for those who mistreat us. That's a very unnatural thing. And in verse 31, the fourth one, it is the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now there are, outside of the Bible, a few versions of this before Jesus ever stated it in the Sermon on the Mount, but they are all in the negative. Meaning, do not do to others what you want. You don't want them to do to you. They're a negative statement. Jesus put it in the positive, and he actually said, do to others. So he put the responsibility on us to do to them as we treat them the way we would like to be treated. We all have natural responses to when people treat us badly or rudely, or you slap me, I'll slap back. Now, in the Old Testament, you have heard of the laws that were instituted with Israel, that if you took someone's eye, then you would lose your eye. If you knocked out their tooth, then your tooth's going to be knocked out. That actually was actually a radical law in the civilization. We view that as harsh, but back then it was actually because it limited. So they knocked your tooth out, you could only knock out one tooth. You couldn't knock out all the teeth. It was actually limiting what you could do to the person. And there was nothing in society that even came close to it. But when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, that's natural. If somebody knocks your tooth out, go knock theirs out. There's nothing hard to figure out about that. You have that. When Hollywood makes movies about somebody hurting somebody else, there's always going to be a response about going and hurting them. That's a theme that has been going on in civilization for as long as we've been on this planet. But nobody makes movies about this theme out of Matthew because it's unnatural. Jesus is asking us to overlook insults, to give up our right to personal defense. Not to give up our right to personal defense or private property, but to give up the idea of having a vengeful spirit, to do things out of spite. I want to give you a couple of illustrations of how you can see this actually happening in the home and in everyday life. The idea of being right sometimes obsesses us. And we will fight till the cow comes home. Till the last cow comes home for our right to be right. Even if we're wrong, it's so hard to admit that we have been wrong. So here is an absurd illustration that will show my point. So this first one, I'm going to have it about a couple that has a problem arguing over who's right. So they come home one day to their house, and they walk in the door, and they smell smoke. And immediately the wife says, "You forgot to unplug the toaster. You know the toaster isn't working right. You left it on." And he says, "No, I didn't. You left the oven on. It's your fault." And smoke is getting more smoke. They're arguing. The argument's getting more intense and more intense. And now they're arguing. Now flames are coming up around them. All right? But they will not give up. They're arguing. Pretty soon, the house is burned down. It's an absurd argument, but it actually says, this is what happens when we argue and we refuse to recognize, as soon as the argument starts, it's irrelevant who started the argument. Let's put out the fire. And some people actually argue in front of their children, literally burning down their home. The home is not the house, it's the people who live in the house. And the impact of wanting to be right so bad that you could actually impact negatively your whole family. At some point, you give up the right of saying, "I'm right," and you want to resolve the argument. You could later talk about what caused the argument when people are calm. Let me give you another example. Let's say this one between a father and a son or a daughter. It wouldn't matter. It could be mother and daughter. But let's say that this son has a really bad, insulting attitude, and he insults the father. And the father has a reaction to being insulted. And he comes back to the son and he gives the son the lecture that he cannot talk that way in his house. And they both get elevated. The son gets so angry that he slams the door, he squeals the tires, and he leaves. Here is what Jesus is proposing. He's proposing that every one of us, in the moment an insult comes, have enough strength, inner strength, to look past the insult and go to the problem. So let's say that the father is insulted by the son, and he says, "Son, there's a problem. You never talk like that to your dad or your mom. Let's go out here and sit down. Let's talk. What's troubling you? What has happened?" So let's say they sit down, they talk, the son pours his heart out. Later the dad will tell the son, "Son, you know you can't talk like that to me or your mother. We've never allowed you to talk that way. And we won't allow it now. But overlooking that initial insult or slight opens the door with another key. When the father says to him, "This is my house and you won't talk this way," he's kicking the door down. This is the inner strength that if it is employed in the home, on the job, gives every one of us the ability to de-escalate people around us by overlooking slight. I've seen people, look at that. They're mad at me. What did they do? Just walk right past me. You wouldn't believe it. Over the years, how many people have told me, they'll say, "Why are you mad at me?" And I'll say, "Well, I didn't know I was." They say, "Yeah." I say, "Well, what did I do?" "You didn't shake my hand." This is the ability to overlook insults and overlook slights. Here's a great example I ran across this week. When the collapse of the Berlin Wall, the dictator, his name was Honecker. For over 30 years, he'd been the dictator of East Germany. He was brutal, like much like the Romanian dictator with his people. He and his wife both were powerful, powerful dictators. When the wall collapsed, he found himself out of power, and the Communist Party, of which he represented, wouldn't even extend a hand. And he and his wife were actually homeless on the streets of East Germany, the most hated people in the country. No one would rent a house to him. First of all his money was taken away. He lived in a palace. Everything was taken away. The only thing they didn't do was put him in jail, but he had no place to go. He and his wife were literally beggars on the street. It was the most humiliating thing. He deserved everything of what happened to him. There was a pastor in Berlin by the name of Holmes. This pastor actually had started this huge work of getting home, because there were so many poor people in East Germany. Communism did a wonderful job of elevating the people there in East Germany. So he had to find all these poor people and try to get them homes and get them food. And he was doing that for hundreds of people. And he heard about Honecker. And so he invited him to come up, but he couldn't put him in the home because it would have brought such chaos, because this man was so hated. So he and his wife took him in their home. They took this man and his wife in their home. The Holmes had 10 children. And all of their children wanted to go to college to get a professional career. But 8 of their children had been denied the opportunity to go to college by the wife of this man. She was head of the educational system. The reason? Christians. We don't give education to Christians. Deliberately, outrightly denied them. And yet these people invited these people into their home. That's what Jesus is talking about in this sermon. Could you do that? Incredible. Jesus actually explains how this love actually works in verses 32 through 36. He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Even the mafia love each other." All right? I mean, they don't have any problem. They kiss each other. I mean, both cheeks, you know, "Oh, my son, I love you." You know, but they kill their enemies. All right? But Jesus isn't talking about loving people that love you. He isn't talking about loving people that are nice. He says even sinners can do that. He said, what credit is that? Verse 33, "And if you do good to those who do good, what credit is that? Even sinners do that." And 34, "If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you?" But in verse 35, there is something very important. He says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great." So there is eternal reward here. Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What awaits us in heaven? There isn't anything on this earth that even gets close to reward that comes to the sons of God who live for him. That's why you can go to prison and say, "Forget it," like some have done for 14 or 20 years, because they knew the reward was in heaven. But then he says, something else that's big. When you do this, you will be sons of the Most High. You will be like God. You will be like God. We are most like the devil when we hate and when we take revenge. And when we're insulted, we insult back. We are most like the devil, but we are most like God when we overlook those insults and when we forgive and when we do good, even to our enemies, and pray for them. 2 Peter 1:4 says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I don't know why, but Peter is a little hard for me to understand, but if I read Peter 2 or 3 times, he says, God has given me what I need to overcome my own sinful nature. He's given me very great promises from his word. God can transform my sinful nature, all of my inclinations to want to be very natural. You insult me, I insult back. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You become my enemy, I become your enemy. But Jesus says, I want you to live differently. I want you to pray for your enemies. I actually want you to do good to them. Oftentimes people hurt us because they think we deserve it. And we probably have done some of that too. I read to you just a quote from Lewis Schmid's book, Forgive and Forget. I'm going to be teaching on that during Sunday school. Here's a quote, just a teaser for the class. Some people aim to hurt. They mean to do someone harm, but they want no more than just retribution. This is Shakespeare's Macbeth, resolved to do in his king. This is Booth taking aim at Lincoln. This is Lee Harvey Oswald plotting to shoot Kennedy. This is Judas slouching into the night to betray his master. Each of these people actually felt that the person they were going to kill deserved it. I'm pretty sure, Smeads writes, that almost everyone who has ever hurt me on purpose sincerely believed I was getting what I had coming. A colleague of mine once wrote a private letter to my board to accuse me of some theological delinquencies. His letter was unfair to me, and it caused me a lot of trouble. I believe that my colleague meant to be fair, but what he meant and what I experienced were two different things. He was unfair, no matter if he meant it to be fair, and the unfairness of it threw me into crisis. Did I want to let it fester in my memory, or would I use the magic eyes and be healed? Would I forgive him? Back in 1981, Marilyn and I were living in Tucumán, Argentina, and we were coming to the end of our first term. We were kind of excited. We had planted 2 churches that were successfully growing. We had already launched the planting of the 3rd church, which we were involved in. And on one Sunday, something unexpectedly happened. We were actually at the first church, the larger church, and something happened that deeply, deeply hurt me, crushed me. We were actually planning on going back to the States for a year, and then we would not return to Tucumán. We would go to the city of Corrientes and Resistencia, which is over 600 miles away. But that wasn't our original plan. We had wanted to stay in Tucumán and work with this original church that had grown so much. And we wanted to buy the land right next to it. There was almost a whole half a city block. And I had worked for almost a year trying to buy that property, going through legal channels, and the owner made a trip from another city over 150 miles away, and there was lawyers and people involved, and it had taken so long, and we were excited. I had raised the money to buy the property. And when it came time to sign and sell the property, the woman said, I changed my mind, and she wouldn't sell. No matter what, she went back to her city, and she wouldn't sell. Later, Marilyn and I both felt God was closing the door for us because he didn't want us to stay there. He wanted us to leave, and we felt the real peace about it. And we came to peace. But the guy I worked with, he didn't. He felt resentful that we didn't buy that property, that I was going to leave, and he was hurt. I didn't know to what level he was hurt, So I was at the church that I had planted along with him, both of us. We had a full house. Church was at its climax of growth. It was exciting to be there. And he got up on a Sunday morning without ever saying a word to me. And he said, I need to make an announcement. All of you know that the Brooks are nearing their term. We had about 4 months left. And they're planning a church in an adjacent city called Tefe Viejo. And they're not going to be coming back here anymore. I'm sitting on the front row. And I'm hearing this for the first time. And he says, so this is going to be their last time. They may show up, you know, sometime to say hi, but they're not going to be around here anymore. So we didn't go back to the church because I felt I didn't even want to see his face. I was hurt so bad that guy would do that. He was hurt at me, so he tried to hurt me, and he did. I struggled. I tried to figure out what I could do to hurt him. I plotted. I came up with a whole series of things that I could do, but I couldn't get over it. And so I was pouring myself into the new church, and I was out there almost every night, but I was really struggling. And Marilyn knew that I was really, really hurt, really angry at this guy. So one day, it was hard to go to work, and I always enjoyed what I did. I was excited, but it was just such a drudgery. This, when you can't forgive and you're starting to... My hurt had turned to bitterness, and then it was turning to hate, and it was really eating me up. This had been a couple months. So one day, I drove to the post office. I picked up a bunch of mail. We didn't get mail at our house, and it was a... And I was driving out to the new church, which is about a 30-minute drive. And I was driving out there, and there was a package in the mail. And as I'm driving along, I opened up the package, and there was a cassette tape in there. And I just pulled it up as I'm driving. I looked at it, and it was from a church in Sacramento, California that I never got anything from. I knew the pastor. That's the only time I ever got anything from that church. I never got anything before. I never got anything afterwards. I don't even know how they sent that. But I just took it out, I popped it in, I turned it on, and it started with these words. It said, missionary, I'm talking to you. You need to forgive the person who has hurt you. I whipped the car over to the side of the road, I stopped it, I stopped the cassette taper, I pulled it out, and the tape was cued halfway through. So I ran it back about 10 minutes, and he was going through one of these diatribes. He was saying, and you, pastor, and you, and then he got down to, but it was cued right there at missionary. You need to forgive. I actually believe that God ordained that tape to be sent to me, for it to be cued at that point, and for it to arrive on that day. I sat in my car, and I just started weeping, and I just wept. I still remember it today. By the time I went home, I told Marilyn, it's all over. It's all over. I don't feel anything. I went up to see the guy. I spent time with him the next few months, and I actually left with no malice. Would you believe that 12 years later, this pastor makes a drive to me. I lived 8 hours away from him. He drove 12 hours, and he said, I want to apologize for what I did to you. For 12 years, I've been carrying this around. I know you forgave me, but I never have asked for your forgiveness. 12 years later. I could never do this stuff without supernatural help, because I have all the natural inclinations and none of the supernatural, because it comes from God. But when God helps you, it transforms your life. So are you doing good to those who hate you, or evil? Are you blessing those who curse you? Are you praying for those who mistreat you? I submit to you, it's impossible to do this. Only God can help you do this impossible supernatural response that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your power and by your Holy Spirit, we would incorporate into our homes, our jobs, and our lives the ability to live the way you lived. Nobody loved the way you loved. Nobody forgave the way you forgave. Let your love make us so secure that we could overlook an insult or a slight. We could forgive hurts the way you forgave from the cross. We could live life in such a way that we would be like the Most High. We would be like our Father in heaven. What a compliment to be paid to any of us, Lord. We're inadequate for this task. We fail and fail so often. But passages like this not only rebuke us, but they inspire us to recognize and acknowledge our need, the need of the Holy Spirit to be present in our lives, to transform us, to help us. And we ask, Lord, that you would be here in a very real way. And that each of us, Lord, would simply say yes to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.